But open your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, and we'll look at the last few verses in chapter 2. Now, before I went to seminary, I often wondered what goes through a pastor's mind in the ups and downs of ministry. Maybe you have had the same thoughts, not being a pastor. What keeps them going? What makes them happy? What makes them sad? What makes this pastor preach his heart out on Sundays, sometimes to non-committed members? Patiently rescheduling a counseling session of the procrastinator. Gently rebuking a man deserving a verbal lashing, really, for his sinfulness. Calmly responding to the disastrous trials of everyone else while still dealing with his own. What makes that a pastor feels that he can take on the world? What does a pastor consider his greatest joy in ministry? What makes a pastor go to sleep by counting the sheep for which he is grateful? What makes a pastor long to be back in his church after a week of holiday or ministry elsewhere? What makes a pastor think that makes it all worth it? Ever thought that? I did before going to seminary. What makes a pastor tick? Was the question in my mind. Now, you might not be a seminary nerd in the making back then like me to think about things like that, but in our text today, Paul takes us on a little tour of his own mind. In this case, all the positive, thankfully, joyful, happy, good thoughts about his ministry and the Christian living of those whom he ministered to, including his own life. My challenge to you lies in a little truism that is rarely considered by many Christians. And it's this. The things that make your pastor tick is no different than the things that are supposed to make every Christian tick in life. A pastor and the elders of your church are not those professional Christians that you hired to do the work of ministry. They are in many ways just perhaps some of the more mature Christians. Don't confuse a hard-working pastor or elder with a professional contractor who you pay to do a set amount of work. The pastor's primary job is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, right? Ephesians chapter 4. So, I thought a fitting sermon for the next three Sunday evenings to a church who I know has a great pastor and great elders who take care of the sheep, I thought it would be good for you all to know how a pastor gets his hands dirty in ministry and what keeps him going. Because you get your hands dirty in ministry too, and you also need to keep going. What makes a pastor tick? Excuse me, I can't even run away from this mic. What makes a pastor tick? Well, Paul will tell us all. And he tells us all because he wants the Christians to know. This is a letter of his own life and thinking written to a congregation. Not to a shepherd's conference, not to a group of pastors, but to a congregation. Let's read over it skip down quickly to chapter 3, verse 12. Just a little clue here. Kind of the end of the story here. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." You see the connection there? We are like this as preachers, as pastors, as the Apostle Paul. We want you all to be like that and increase even more. Paul, the great apostle, an author of much of the New Testament, is in one sense nothing else but an ordinary Christian who has matured spiritually and is now calling all Christians to mature in the same way. So today we are going to start, this evening we'll start on the first of three sermons really. We'll start a section that begins in chapter 2 verse 17 and runs all the way to chapter 3 verse 10. In 2 verse 17 to 3 verse 10, we see what makes a pastor tick. And what should make all our hearts tick if we are to mature in our faith. You can entitle this entire section then, The Work of Maturity. It's one of those things, it's like holiness. You all want to be holy, you just don't want to become holy. That's hard work. We all want to be mature, we just don't want to do the work necessary to mature. But Paul, as is typical of him, will describe these labors of maturity in terms of tremendous joy and love for what he does. So your overarching outline for the next 3 weeks is 6 joyful labors of a mature Christian. 6 joyful labors of a mature Christian. I call them labors because these qualities do not just simply kind of pop into existence one day. Kind of, now you've been saved for about 35 years, now it happens. Not at all. Maturity is hard work. But I call them joyful labors. Because as we will see as we read the text together this evening, these labors pay more dividends than anything else in life. It's just so rewarding. So let's read the text in its entirety. And then this evening, we'll sadly only get to the first of the 6 joyful labors of the works of maturity. But let's read the passage together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read through to 3, verse 10. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that some of the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see your face, or that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then a wonderful little benediction in verses 11 to 13. Now tonight we're just going to get to the last few verses of chapter 2, verse 17 to 20. And I call the first joyful labor of maturity, I call it this, enthusiasm and participation. Not just participation, not just showing up, but enthusiasm in participation. Paul uses these last 4 verses of chapter 2 to bring the Thessalonian congregation up to date on his affection for them. His affection for them since the last time that they saw each other. And, as is typical with Paul, he speaks in no generalities. He was, and he makes it very, very clear, I was enthusiastic about participating with you in ministry. And I want you to know that even though I'm absent from you, that it's no less true. The best way, perhaps, to describe his enthusiasm and participation with him was to bemoan the reality of being absent from them for so long. This is a little theology of church absence. Paul's theology of absence is a great motivator for us to do the work of maturity, especially the work called enthusiasm and participation. Let me give you thoughts on absence to you in summary form, because that's kind of going to be our outline for tonight, and you get a little confused when you try to find out what's really going on here. Let me give it to you up front. The theology of absence. And then we'll go through the verses and look at each one of them. First, he gives us his view of absence. We always got to start there. His view of church absence. Secondly, his experience in that absence. What did it feel like for him? Third, his action during absence. He actually did something about it. Fourth, his endurance during absence, because sometimes absence can be very long. And fifth, his motivation for not being absent anymore. So you've got his view of absence, his experience in that absence, his action during the absence, his endurance in that action, and then finally his motivation for putting a stop to it all. First, then, Paul's view of absence. Paul's view of absence in ministry is that absence for a believer is unnatural. It doesn't belong, even if for a short amount of time. Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in art, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He begins verse 17 here with strong language. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. We didn't just kind of depart. We didn't just kind of have other things to do. We were torn away from you. We got hurt in the process. We were torn away from you. You see, Paul was a mature Christian because he understood that the church is not don't improve when you bunk class. Your children don't learn obedience the day you're here on a Sunday evening. Well, you have the same experience, don't you? You can actually testify to this fact. Absence of verse 17. He continues in verse 17 saying, though we were torn away from the church, prayers were prayed for the work of God through the church. I love the fact that you've got this prayer time of church ministry. took his monthly pen or clothes, and I remember it's, you couldn't just quickly fly to them. So he knows it's going to take some time. So he pages a few weeks. One little phrase that governed his plans about attending church. Now keep in mind, it's kind of a notebooks, car keys, everything was put together, tablets were charged, whatever you need for church. So that on for us. But you might say, well, so many things pop up. Like, I didn't plan to go there, but it popped up. It just pops up each week that also demand our attention. Things don't always go as planned. Okay, I also plan. Yes, it begins Saturday night, but it doesn't go as planned. Schedules need to be flexible. You've heard that saying before, right? Paul continues, verse 18. He did all this because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Plans need to be flexible. It's maybe true, isn't it? And before we get to the next point, let's remind you of where we are. Paul's view of absence is that absence is unnatural. It's unnatural for a Christian. Paul's experience in absence was that absence makes the heart grow fonder for those dear believers. Paul's action during the absence was to prioritize attendance. And he made the plans and he was ready to work. And now we get to Paul's endurance in those actions, because things don't always go as planned. Schedules don't have to be flexible, though. We'll see that. But things don't always go as planned. Therefore, Paul's endurance in the actions during absence was to not give up, even if the devil got involved. It's quite a commitment, right? Not even the devil could change his resolve. He said here, again and again, I, Paul, I wanted to come to you. We made plans, and then something happened. We made new plans again, and something happened. Then we made new plans again and again, and that got thwarted too. So we made new plans and again and again. Now, what this hindrance of Satan was, we have absolutely no idea. Presumably, Paul and the Thessalonians knew what he was referring to. We don't. Nonetheless, Paul did not even let demonic influences damper his eager actions. Knowing that being absent from believers is so unnatural for a Christian, he endured in his effort to get to the Thessalonians. We saw already in verse 14 is his absence was not voluntarily, just by force. He was torn away. Yet he continues by affirming that his absence was not due to any negligence on his side or any indifference on his part. It would take Satan to keep Paul from getting to the Thessalonians. The application for us is quite striking, isn't it? When at first you don't succeed in getting to church, try again, this time a little harder. My dad taught us that with fixing stuff. If nothing works, try force. If that doesn't work, try more. That applies to church attendance. Or to put it another way, if you're absent from church, make sure it wasn't your fault or because of some lame excuse. Be enthusiastically perseverant in your resolve to be with the body of Christ. Don't slacken that resolve. If you have to pick words to describe your participation in what Hillcrest Baptist Church is doing, may it be synonyms of these that Paul uses. May it be words like resolutely, eagerly, continually. I had a somewhat unique experience growing up in a home where church was non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. You just always went. That's how I grew up. You just went to pretty much everything. Excuses for not being at church fell into the very restricted category in our family, containing things like super contagious diseases and motor car accidents on the way to church. Not the day before, then you could make plans. But on the way to church, motor car accidents. It happened once. We missed church that Sunday. That's a heritage I would love to hand down to my boys, don't you think? They must know that our family will make more effort to be at church than to be at school or sports or any other events. I live in Pietermaritzburg. I think education is God there. You should see all the schools there. It doesn't matter. We're still at church. That's how we grew up. Now keep in mind here, before you kind of jump to conclusions saying, wow, that's an easy way to get right with God. Being at church does not necessarily prove your spiritual maturity. You can come for all the wrong reasons too. But being absent generally does say something about your spiritual immaturity. Mature Christians take seriously their participation with the gathering of the believers. Jesus called the church his bride. We love going to weddings. Okay, why not go to the best one of them all? Yes, by now you've probably guessed it. This is the come to church sermon that we all need to hear once in a while, shouldn't we? By the way, your elders didn't ask me to do this. And such a sermon always stings a little. I don't know about you, but I even grew up with, you just go to church. And even for me, a sermon like this stings a little. And so you might perhaps from today on resolve to get your act together, to step up your personal and family commitments. But 3 weeks later, you're back in the same old unhealthy habits. A trial hits. And against all sound thinking, you skip church just today. Then you feel bad for missing a Sunday. So you skip another one. So you don't have to explain yourself to others because you know there's going to be people like, where were you on Sunday? Like, well. Or you successfully and politely decline every invitation that falls on a Sunday. But then the pressure of your spiritually immature peers mounts up and you figure, well, you know, it's not every day they do this. So yes, I'll go. I'll skip church. I'll come. saying yes to the invitation and effectively saying no to church. And you fool yourself thinking, at least I didn't say no to church. Okay, I didn't say no church. I just said yes to this. How could it be that Paul would always successfully beat his flesh into submission regarding this issue? Ever thought of that? How could Paul get it right? Instead of his flesh drawing him away from Christ, how is it that he seemed to just never miss a beat with this thing? Well, in verses 19 and 20, Paul renews our minds with his reasons or his motivations for enthusiastic participation. Some profound verses here, these last two verses. First in our text was his view of absence. It's unnatural. Second was his experience during absence. Makes our heart grow fonder. Third was his action during absence, which was to prioritize the opposite. Okay, I'm going to make a plan to be there. Fourth, we saw his endurance, kind of that again and again element in his writing here. And now lastly, he kind of flips the coin a little bit and says, forget the absence. What's my motivation for being present? Why do I make such a big deal about this topic? To sum it up in one word, joy. Joy. That's his motivation. Or to copy Paul, to sum it up in two words, joy and joy. It's the second word. Or if you really want to put all the words together the way the text actually has it, boastful, glorious joy. Verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Now, boasting is already going over the top. He says, the crown of boasting, the pinnacle of my boasting. What is it? When Jesus comes back at his coming, what is my hope, joy, crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? In case you didn't get the fact that it's a rhetorical question, he answers you and says, for you are our glory and joy. Twice he refers to the believers here as his joy. In verse 19, he also adds the terms his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting as well. All three describing, interestingly enough, a future when Jesus returns motivation for being with the believers now. He says, I want to be with you now because in the future when Jesus shows up, I want to boast of the Thessalonians. I was part of the Thessalonians. Verse 20 explicitly changes to the present tense. He says, you are, not you will be at that day. You are already our glory and joy. He had future motivation. He had present motivation. All of that to be with the believers ASAP. As soon as he possibly can. You see, as a mature Christian, Paul's greatest earthly joy was found on Sunday. To make the application to us now, was found when he was with other believers. That's when he was the happiest. Now that's a very insightful statement that Paul gives us here. He was happiest here on earth when he was at church. You see, when we look at our lives, it's always an issue of competing joys. There's always an issue of competing joys. You like one thing more than the other, and that's why you always do that thing. You always do what you like most, somebody told me, and that's very true. It's no secret that whatever you desire most, you end up doing most. You might not always agree that it's a greater desire, but you prove it in your actions. You always do what you believe offers you the most joy and satisfaction. As far as food is concerned, for example, we understand that concept perfectly well. A chocolate now is nice. But a lower weight later this year is nicer, so we begrudgingly probably decline the chocolate. Or you give in and eat the chocolate because actually you do like the chocolate more than losing weight. But for mature believers, mature Christians, the fellowship of believers is both the chocolate now and the losing weight later. Our official belief statement as Christians says stuff like, the future, heavenly, nonstop fellowship of believers is where the greatest joy will be found. Right? We all agree with statements like that. But the more mature that we are in the faith in the meantime, the more we realize that it's the weekly fellowship of the saints now already that not only assures us of that future joy, but also provides us with that joy in the meantime. It's like a little preview of the gift. Get to have some of it now already. Charles Spurgeon, 1891, said this in a sermon to his congregation. He said, "Give yourselves to the church, for it is the dearest place on earth." Yes, and you thought it was Disneyland. Church is the dearest place on earth. And we can add to what Paul says here and say, it will also be the dearest place in heaven one day. The gathering of the saints. You see, living as a Christian is not always very joyful on this earth, is it? And we still have it relatively easy compared to some other believers. It's not always the most joyful exercise. I sometimes get discouraged by life. But often it is not so much the effects of sin that rob our joy as it is the absence of enthusiastic participation that is our greatest thief of Christian joy in our lives. You know, you can overcome the struggles of sin during the week if you were there on Sunday. But if you're not there on Sunday, then just everything seems not to work. The joy that gets crammed into our souls every Sunday becomes the grace that gets us through 6 more days in this life. Just like a solitary call loses its fire in no time at all, so solitary Christians lose their joy in no time at all. Your church is not just another weekly appointment. It is your spiritual family. It's your brothers, as Paul said in verse 17. You know, saying blood is thicker than water, but spirit is thicker still. And Paul uses here in these two verses a variety of terms to heighten our joy of being with the saints. Verse 19 says, "Fellow believers are our hope." Our hope of Jesus returning, taking all believers with him, is more guaranteed than any guarantee on earth, right? It's set in stone. All Christians believe that. That is why participation with believers now already is our hope. They are part of that picture. When Jesus shows up on that day, guess who's going to be around you experiencing the same thing? It's going to be the rest of us here. Church is like a present enjoyment of a future inheritance. Like, hey, here's an inheritance, the kingdom of God. Why don't you just have it now already? You'll still have it at the end too, don't worry, but have it now already. God has unspeakable joy for us in store in heaven. And he's given you an advance on that, a credit card, so you can start using it now already. And that advance, that credit card, is spelled church. Church. Furthermore, according to verse 19, believers are also our joys, our hope or joy. Your happiness in this life is found in the fellowship of believers. It's true for mature believers, at least. As you experience more and more of this world, and some of you are a little bit older, probably can testify to this very clearly. As you experience more of this world, the world becomes less and less funny over time, doesn't it? It's just not that enjoyable anymore. Other Christians, however, really make up the difference, don't they? When trials hit and they hit hard, like Job, think of poor Job, then it's only other believers who are able to bring back a deep, trusting joy back into your life. Some believers try sometimes, but they don't really succeed, do they? The prophet Habakkuk wrote a song to inspire fellow believers with joy during trials. Listen to a few lines from this song. Habakkuk chapter 3 is the entire song. Verse 17 and 18, words we know well. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the product of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food." Right, this is kind of a depressing song. "The flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice." The joy is back in the Lord. "I will take joy." Like, but there's nothing to take. Everything's empty. "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Believers are the only people on planet Earth, by the way, who can bring that joy in unhappy times. Therefore, go make other believers your source of joy. And then schedule your week in such a way so that you can exploit this joy factory. He goes on, you are our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting. Your crown of boasting, that's kind of something visible, right? The crown is something you kind of put on your head. You don't hide it down your back. You put it on your head. It's there. It's what shows you what I'm all about. A modern equivalent will be the Olympic medals handed out to those who, justly so, can boast of who they are and what they accomplished. But Paul here is not proud of what he is or what he accomplished, is he? He is proud of the Thessalonians. He is like the grandma, and my parents have become that way since we had kids. It's like the grandma who digs in her purse for those pictures of the grandchildren. And I guess we'd scroll through our phones more. Those pictures of the grandchildren, check this out. I don't even know them. No, you need to see them. So Paul's walking around, and as he walks around, he's got this picture of the Thessalonians. And he keeps showing it to people. Like, this is what I'm proud of. Check these. Look, that one's name is Paul. That one's name is John. That one. That's what he does. It's this crown of boasting. It's public way of showing what he's really proud of. He verbally gives some outward expression of that joy. It's not a secret little, I've got joy deep down in my heart. Very deep. You see, boasting, in a non-arrogant way, of course, about other believers, their encouragement in your life, their example of godliness, their desire to want to know God more, is a great way to give outward expression to the joy that you find in other believers. Go, let the world know. It's a great way to evangelize. Boast about your church. Find all those wonderful things in your church and shout it to the world. If you find bad things in a church, just look at your own heart, see you're guilty of it too, and then leave those things. Go find the wonderful things in church and tell the world about it. If you want to find your current source of joy, go find your current area of boasting. What things really get you worked up? Really get you excited? Probably pressed on a sore point here, but I'm from Gauteng originally, so I may. Boast in your church more than you boast in the Sharks. And you'll be a happier Christian for it. And a more mature one too. You see, we boast in all kinds of things, and it ultimately proves where our joy really lies. So let's boast in one another. This rhetorical question then in verse 19 is answered in verse 20. What is our reason for boasting? For boasting now already and for boasting one day when Jesus comes back even? It is you. It is you. It's you, the believers, the Christians out there. The joy of being with Christians is what gives wings to the feet of mature believers. And is what brings maturity to those who are perhaps not quite there yet. Now at this point, some of you are probably saying with Spurgeon, Amen! I know exactly what you're talking about. Church is the best day of the week. Church is the dearest place on earth. But perhaps some of you are saying, yeah, you're probably a little over the top, right? You're one of those. In Afrikaans, we used to say, yeah, you're te. You're just te. You're over the top. You're a bit of a religious optimist, or probably a religious prude. Finding joy in every little 45-minute long sermon that you can find. I come, you might say, but man, I don't get the joy that you so clearly do. I come, but I really don't feel more joyful when I leave. I don't. I come, but I would definitely not use the word joy to describe that experience. Learning, yes, maybe. Worship, yes, maybe. Joy, yeah, definitely not. What do you do? Well, don't worry.